We're continuing in Acts chapter 16. We're down to verse 7. Remember in the previous verse, as they were going to various areas, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And now verse 7 and 8, and then they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And so we see here that a word is used twice or interchangeably. We want to spend some time there. But trying here implies they were making plans and efforts to do this. Yet again, the Holy Spirit does not allow them to go into certain areas. Notice how Luke here, remember he is the writer of Acts, he uses the terms interchangeably, Holy Spirit and Spirit of Jesus. Peter used God and Holy Spirit in the same manner when he was dealing with Ananias and his wife for their lying to the Holy Spirit. He said, you have not lied to man, but to God. And he referred to the Holy Spirit. At times in the epistles, God is called Savior. We're speaking of God, referring to, usually when God himself is used, it's referring to the Father. And he is called God our Savior. And at other times in the epistles, Jesus himself is called Savior. So again, they were interchangeable. That's what threw a little confusion to some people. Remember Jesus, and given his great commission before he was ascended into heaven, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But when we read Acts and portions of the epistles, we find that term was never used. The scripture says that they baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, we saw that it was interchangeable with them. They did not make the distinctions or split the hairs that we would. They saw after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit came upon them. Remember Jesus said, there were many things I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Even up until the few days before his crucifixion. Remember the apostle Philip said, it would be enough if you would show us the Father. And Jesus said, why are you asking this? Have you not known that he that have seen me have seen the Father? After the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the apostles fully understood the divinity of God and Christ. Before that, they were puzzled. They saw him as the prophet. They saw him as the Savior. They saw him as the Messiah, even the Son of God. But they did not have a comprehension of actually who he fully was. Because again, when he condescended and took on the human nature, his divinity was limited. As we've said many times, Jesus never acted independently of the Holy Spirit. He was the perfect servant. This is why Philippians, the epistle, Paul tells us that he emptied himself and he took on the human nature. He condescended. He subjected himself to humanity, and therefore divinity was suspended. All the words we could use, because again, we can only assume by what is written that we cannot find one scripture where it is clearly manifested that Jesus acted as God himself. In every case, he claimed to be working by the Holy Spirit and that the Father indwelled him. And again, the presence of the Holy Spirit in him. He said the Father was in him. We have no record of Jesus ever performing any supernatural deed or miracle until the Holy Spirit baptism came upon him when he was baptized in water by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. And as we've said before, not like the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon the priests, prophets, and kings, but he did not abide in them. When he came upon Jesus, he remained. The scripture makes it plain. He remained upon him. But Jesus was the Son of Man. Jesus was the man mediator. Jesus was the servant of the Lord. Again, as Moses was. The prophets tell us this. But nowhere does he act independently of the Father. The closest we get at times is when he's asked questions and he says, every word that I speak, it is the Father speaking in me. Again, as Jesus said to Philip, how long have I been with you and you do not know me? He wanted them to know his unity. His oneness with the Father was perfect. He was a prophet in every sense, and more than a prophet, And again, the Holy Spirit resided in him, which did not happen under the Old Testament. We find when Jesus go baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Later on, we find it says in Acts on several occasions under Peter and Paul, it said when they baptized them in the name of the Lord, or they baptized them in the name of Jesus. Never once is it recorded that they baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus, once he ascended and resurrected, he was given the name that was above every name. In heaven, we'll find later, even above the name Jehovah, the covenant God with Israel, his name superseded that. And that was God's intention to do this. So we'll find his name was used. And nowhere in the church age did anyone use the name of Jehovah or the name of the Most High God in casting out devils or healing or even proclaiming the gospel. Everything was done in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'll find different words used. They'll say in the name of the Lord. They'll say in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Again, it was made plain who this person was and that his authority and power from his resurrection to his ascension, the glory that he once had with the Father, when did he have it? Before he took on the human nature. And it was one of the prayers of Jesus before he left this world. He said, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Implying, as John the Baptist revealed, he existed before Abraham. He existed before I did. He's the one that the Apostle John and his gospel begins by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Actually, in the original it says, and the Word was face to face with God. Again, the terminology is, he was God. He was on equal terms. He was part of the divine nature. And again, when he took on the human nature, he condescended. He emptied himself, is what Philippians tells us, what Paul tells us. He emptied himself, again, of the use of divinity. Again, as we study scriptures, yet the potential was there. Yet it could not be used. His human nature, combined with who he was, he acted on obedience and command, and he obeyed the Father on every issue. He never acted independently of the Father. He acted as a human man, he acted as a prophet, and he spoke and lived in complete obedience to the Father. Many people misunderstand and they sort of refer lightly, well, Jesus was God, so blah, blah, blah. The scripture never teaches this. It teaches his manhood and that he overcame Satan and the world as the servant, the man, the Son of God. Again, it did not say he did it by his divine nature, because if people use common sense and even misguided Christians, it would be hypocrisy here and mockery for God to allow Jesus to be tested by the devil if there was not the possibility he could yield to temptation. Well, we have one scripture alone that proves it's entirely erroneous. The scripture says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he neither tempts people with evil. Yet Jesus, the Son of God, was tempted with evil, and the temptation was real, or Satan would not have attempted it. And he used scripture, and he tried to get Jesus to act independently of the Father. That was his intention. And therefore, the temptation when Jesus was hungry after 40 days of not eating, Satan knew what he was doing. And he basically told him, you know, prove you're the Son of God. You know, prove who you are. Command these stones here to become bread. Satan himself knew. Jesus himself knew that he could have done this. He could have used the divine nature, but it would have been rebellion and disobedience against the Father. It would have interfered with man's salvation. But it was a temptation because Jesus was at the point of starvation. After 40 days of not eating, his whole body, he had no fat reserves, had entered into the state of starvation. And just one word would alleviate it, this. And so it was a great temptation. The other one was if he would cast himself down from the temple court and jump the 200 to 300 feet into the temple court, he could bypass crucifixion. He could bypass the hard way, and all the Jews, even the Pharisees, would bow down and worship him as the Savior and the Messiah. And again, the temptation to the pride of life was there. So Jesus was put in a position. When he took on the human nature, he took on everything but the original sin. He was put in the position, basically, that Adam was in. And yet he could be tempted because of the human nature. And he resisted and overcame this. So we are seeing that God in Christ did everything according to obedience. That's why he's the perfect servant. He lived his whole life in obedience to the Father, never disobeyed him once. That is the miracle. People think the death was the miracle. He was 6 hours on the cross, and that was it. His suffering mainly was the physical beating and so forth, yet the scripture says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This implied his life, his general life. And yet, again, he had to live a whole life and never disobey God on one issue, and the scripture says he did. And therefore, he was proven to be the perfect sacrifice because he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness and declared to be the Son of God with power. So again, we see things are interchangeable. They were not as locked in or what we say legalistic. They could refer, after the resurrection and ascension, they often referred to Christ as God. At times they prayed to the Father in his name. At other times they prayed directly to him. And on other occasions they spoke to the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. So again, they had no big problem with this. They saw the unity of the Godhead. They saw now that Jesus was fully man, but he was fully God. And that is the state he is dealing with the nations with. Yet with the Christian, even now, the scripture says his role is he is the mediator. And Hebrews is very plain to say the man, Jesus Christ. It emphasizes his manhood, his full manhood. As he ascended into heaven, he not only received his full divinity back, he retained his full humanity. He is the Son of God and therefore a perfect priest, a perfect person. And again, even aside from this, God knowing all, he learned nothing different. But he identified himself with the human nature that man could understand what he was doing in his place. And this is what Jesus was doing. But coming back, they were forbidden in the previous verses by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. Now, at this time, it would be what we called Asia Minor. It was parts of Turkey and such. Ephesus was in Asia. Later on, Paul's great epistle and church work would go from Ephesus. Even toward the end of the book of Revelation, we find, well, the beginning when it was written, this was where the Apostle John was taken from when he was imprisoned on the isle. He was acting as an apostle and bishop over the church of Ephesus. Peter had been there. Barnabas had been there. So Ephesus was a church area that several of the apostles had ministries going on there for several years until Paul and Peter were martyred. And again, John was the last of the apostles of what we would call the church fathers. So again, notice it was interchangeable. One verse says the Holy Spirit forbid them to go in. And then the next verse says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go in. So we see again as you read scripture, when people sometimes try to get too legalistic, they get into many foolish things that even the scripture itself does not attempt to explain. We use the word Trinity, but the word Trinity is never used in scripture. Again, it's by implication, by things that are said. But there are some groups that have taken the Trinity to an extent that they're three separate gods, and the scripture does not teach this. And then there's the other extreme that teaches there's only one, and it's Jesus only, and the scripture does not teach this either. So again, people forget that God reveals things, but he does not always explain things. There's things of the divine order and nature and of God's working that is beyond man's comprehension while he's here on this planet. And so he has no intentions of even attempting to explain these things. As we've used the illustration before, that was the problem that Job had, that God would permit him to be tested so sorely by the devil himself, and yet he rebelled in his heart, but it was not open rebellion. He rebelled by misunderstanding, and he began to want to call God into account and to give an account of what he was doing. And God, even though he delivered him and confirmed his righteousness, he reproved him. And his reproof went on by 30-some questions about the natural world, which Job could not answer. And the implication was that if you cannot answer these things, how could you understand the deeper things? Actually, it was revealing the way of faith, that faith trusts in God's word and God's actions and commits themselves, but faith does not require perfect understanding. If there was understanding and knowledge, there would be no need of faith. See, in heaven, there will be no need of the faith we exercise here when all is a reality, when all is face to face. But as Paul would say later, now we look through a mirror darkly. He's saying as if we are looking through a dark mirror, and as we get up, a glass actually is what it's meant, we look out and we see objects moving. We can make out certain things, but we cannot see with clarity. And he's implying that even the spirit-filled Christian, even the Christian following the Lord, that is our lifestyle to the grave. The just man shall live by faith and walk by faith. We are given commands, we are given principles, we are given revelations of God's character, and that is what we are to rely on. And all of the questions that are unanswerable is implied there either for us not to know, or they will be revealed when God sees fit to reveal them. Remember Moses, who found great grace with God, he asked a favor that he could behold the glory of God. He could see God in a way he meant that the angels and others saw him, and God revealed to him that he could not. He said, I will let you see a part of me. And again, remember, he's dealing with a human. And so he takes on a form and walks past Moses as Moses is put in a cleft of a rock, and all he sees is the backside of God walking away from him, but he sees that the glory of God in a way he'd never comprehended. But God himself said, but to see my face, to comprehend me, he was implying, as the angels do, a normal human would die from this. This is what he said, you would not live. And that's why Jesus himself said that no man has seen God but the Son who has revealed him. Only the Son could have seen him in full manifestation because there was no sin in him. And he was a perfect servant and obedient to the Father. So the best could not in this world see God. And again, when we say see, we're not talking about visual eye vision. We're talking about comprehension, true knowledge, relationship, intimacy. The scriptures say the angels always behold the face of the Father. Many people think that means that millions of angels are standing around a circle staring at God's face on a throne. This is nonsense. These things are given as symbols, but we have to use symbols and comparisons because we're at a lower level. But what it simply means is wherever angels are on God's mission in heaven, on earth, they always stand in his full presence. They're not hidden from his glory and who he is and what he has chosen to reveal about himself. And remember when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, doubted the angel, when the angel gave the prophetic word, he said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and he rebuked him with temporary dumbness for disbelieving him. What he was saying was, I am one of the chief princes. I am an archangel, and I stand. And again, the term was used in the immediate tense. He didn't say, I stood in God's presence. He was saying, I am one so close to God as a created being that you would doubt what I tell you. So again, he took it as a personal affront, and he dealt with it. And that was his privilege and right to do this. So again, we have to walk by faith. That says we trust. If scripture is plain on certain subjects, we can be plain. When the scripture is not plain and gives hints of a mystery, then we cannot speak with authority and be dogmatic. That's why we have so many heresies and false teachings. People run with one or two scriptures beyond what scripture intended or at the expense of other scripture. And this is when something becomes heresy. When you see a person or hear a person emphasize certain teaching at the expense of all of Scripture, you are seeing someone dealing with heresy. You are seeing a misguided person. because 1 and 2 verses is not the whole of Scripture. 1 or 2 verses do not save people, as many heretics teach. And Jesus never taught that. He never taught, give people 3 or 4 scriptures and then they're saved and that's it. He did not. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I tell you. Teaching implied it was a process. It was progressive. Discipleship is progression. Never once does it imply there is a final stage that a person has reached. Jesus said it's enough if the disciple become as his master. He meant in spiritual maturity, which Paul arrived at, which Peter and others, they were spiritually mature. But it did not mean they had acquired all knowledge or all intimacy or all depth in their Christian walk. Therefore, Paul said he had not obtained that perfection, but he moved forward toward it, striving. But obviously, Paul was very mature. He had attained to the level to be a discipler and a teacher, and that's what Jesus meant when he said it is enough if the disciple becomes his master. He meant that the normal master would teach his servants and disciples, and then they got to a state, as we would say, they graduated from high school. They graduated from college. Now they're to go out, and they do not have to directly be treated as a child anymore. They have been taught commands and principles and practice, and they can go out and do the things. And this was what Paul taught with discipleship. He never put, and he told them never to put novices and babes in places of authority. He did not allow them to teach and to publicly do various things because they were not trained properly in the way of righteousness. They were not matured. They could not discern between good and evil. Baby Christians, they have the basic commands of what Scripture that even the heathen know are plain. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Every person who does not defile their conscience has a sense of what is right or wrong in dealing with people as far as morality and so forth, because God has put that within the human nature. But as far as being guided of the Spirit and discerning of what's motivating and what's going on, that takes maturity. People can speak in the name of Jesus the truth, but they can be deceptive. They can be con artists. Their motives can be evil. The spiritually mature person will be able to discern these things when they sit in their presence. The Scripture says the spiritual man, Paul says, judges all things. He's able to discern spiritual things, and yet he is not brought under judgment of any, is what it implies. If he walks in the state of maturity, he's capable of discerning the errors. He's capable of discerning deception. His spirit will bear witness. The ministries that God gives him will confirm things that are going on. So a novice could have knowledge, but as Paul told the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge does not mature. Knowledge gives the person the tools to use in maturity. But information and mental assent has never added an ounce of spirituality to anyone. We have multitudes of people who preach false gospels, mixed gospels, and I've heard some who preach the true gospel who are living in sin and on their way to hell because they're living in adultery and fornication, yet they can teach the Word of God and minister it because they have once grown in maturity and knowledge. And when you get certain spiritual knowledge, it is retained in the mind. The renewed mind of the Christian receives these things. And even the backslider can comprehend in his mind what has been understood. Some things are revealed in the spirit, but ultimately things that have come to the mind. That's why Paul talked in this gift of speaking in tongues. In the church, he said, I'd rather you speak 5 words. And he meant under prophecy, to speak under inspiration, to 10,000 words in an unknown language. It meant unknown to the hearers. And therefore, even though he recognized it was God's ministering to the person and the person's spirit praying, he saw no purpose for it if it did not edify or instruct into righteousness. He was talking about in the gathering of saints. He was not talking in the personal prayer life of the individual. So it's first the natural, then the spiritual. But it's interesting, when the person enters into certain spiritual things, Paul said that if they will pray in the Spirit, that they should pray with understanding, implying there are certain spiritual experiences and revelations that are not directly communicated to the mind of even the Christian. And see, this is how we walk at faith at times. Sometimes we are given an impulse by the Holy Spirit to do or not do something, and our spirit bears witness, yet we have no understanding. See, that is perfectly legitimate. But ultimately, in most things, especially in our Christian walk, God wants us to have various understanding, and this is called wisdom. Knowledge is the imparting of information. It produces no spirituality. Wisdom is the proper use of that knowledge. And Paul prayed in the book of Ephesians, the epistles, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding and revelation into his things and into what he was revealing. So that was his prayer for Christians, implying that Christians, all Christians, have not attained to that. They were at various levels, and that's why the fivefold ministry has never been passed away. It is necessary. The apostolic, the prophetic, the evangelical, the pastoral, and the teaching ministries will not cease. The scripture said, until he that is perfect has come. Well, he has not come, and the Christians have not reached that kind of maturity or perfection. Therefore, these ministries will be needed up until God closes the book and ends what is going to happen. So again, we should not harp on minor scriptures that leave questions and debate over them and cause divisions. Many professing Christians argue over minor points and will not fellowship over silly stuff. This is nonsense, and it proves that they have no depth in the things of God. Again, Paul's attitude was, if they want to be ignorant, let them be ignorant. He did not tell us to debate and argue. Scripture is very plain to those who want to understand it. So the person who disputes these things, Paul said after two or three warnings, have nothing to do with them. He didn't say sit there and haggle with them. See, again, Scripture is plain. The Scripture says the way of the Lord is plain to the righteous. But he said the wicked man shall never understand. Spiritual things cannot be really comprehended by wicked people. The natural man, which is wicked also, and even the natural side of the Christian, the human nature side in itself, Paul said the things of God are foolishness to them, that they cannot comprehend them. It's impossible because it's in a different realm. So the problem we have is some Christians, some novices, some professing Christians that are not Christians, they will haggle and argue over various verses when they'll have no business and they have no understanding of what's going on. They're majoring on minors when they should be majoring on the facts and the foundations. And this is what the Scripture teaches. When it comes to sin and righteousness and holiness, the Scripture is very plain. There are no mysteries. There are obviously very end-time prophecies and things that even Christians disagree on because they've not come to a full understanding. And some probably know what they mean and some do not. But again, why argue over? You can present what you see is plain if it's plain. But morality and the nature of sin and living holiness, these are not debatable questions among Christians. They are heresies when professing ministers and Christians tell Christians they can live in sin and remain a Christian. These are doctrines of demons because it is not the godliness that Scripture teaches. As Titus tells us, the grace of God teaches men to deny ungodliness in this present world. So anybody who professes to be a Christian and lives in sin and condones it and tells you they're a Christian, they are under the influence of an evil spirit. They are not under the Spirit of Christ because it's contrary to what he taught himself. And the Apostle Paul made it so plain on several occasions that any Christian who practices various sins, he said, or anyone, he didn't call him Christian. He said, if you practice, you will not make it to heaven. That is the interpretation of Scripture. You will not inherit heaven. He didn't ask how many experiences you had. He didn't say if you were saved. He didn't say how many visions you had. He said, if you live this way, you will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. So again, these are plain things, and they're plain, and even the babe Christian can comprehend these. Even the babe Christian understands what is morally wrong. Even without words, God has put it within him, as he put the conscience within every human until they defile and harden their conscience. They understand various things are right and wrong, even without understanding. See, again, without the mental assent to it or understand. And this is why everyone can be brought into perfect judgment by God according to how much truth they have. That's what they will give an account for. And no one will be able to stand before God and be a practicing sinner and tell God, well, I didn't understand or I didn't get a fair chance. At that moment of judgment, no questions will have to be asked. They will instantly know the truth, and they will be speechless before the great judge of the universe, and they will enter hell in total anguish and hopelessness, knowing that they got just what they deserve. Don't feel sorry for the poor people in hell, because the scripture never teaches that. God has hope and offers hope to all who live, except for the few who may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, or like the book of Revelation, one of the churches, those who've tasted the depths of Satan, there was no repentance offered to them. Those who mingled too deeply with the mysteries of the demonic realm, implying that God himself, the Holy Spirit, has withdrawn grace from them. But in general, you can say 99.999999 of any human living, there is hope for them to be saved, and it's God's will that they be saved if they conform to the gospel and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his will to do this. So every human has been given enough light, and every human, when we say light, we're speaking of truth. Those who are deceived by their own sins. They are deceived by their own lack of searching for the things of God and not being diligent. So again, those who even cover their ears and try to hide their heads in the sand like an ostrich, and they feel like, what I don't know won't hurt me, it definitely will damn your soul one day. Because God will not only judge what you received, but what you desired. And if you showed no desire or leading to pursue these things, and even the most wicked, the scripture implies, are given this ability. Jesus said, as a whole, men love darkness rather than light. Therefore, they will not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. He immediately has told us that the majority of mankind will go to hell simply because they will not come to the truth. Even when they see it's there, they don't want it. And they have been given enough in their conscience to resist the truth, and they're resisting it. They have no desire. Again, this was the illustration of the seed that was cast upon the different soils. The first was the wayside. It said that the seed, the word of God, was cast, and the birds came immediately and ate them up. This is the group. It is not seeking any truth, nor wants the truth. They want to find their life. They're not interested in spiritual things. And when their conscience bothers them or pricks them or something reveals something, they immediately turn it off and they ignore it. That's the capability. See, that's what we call free will. But that's within everybody's possibility. And obviously there are people, the scripture teaches, that are in darkness, who are not in the Lord, who desire righteousness or want to know the truth. And God will reveal himself to those who pursue the truth at whatever level, because Hebrews tells us that it's in God's nature. He says he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And again, he puts it within the capability of every human to use some initiative and exercise a will and a mindset, and then God extends grace and mercy. But again, often he waits for the individual, and he's been given enough. Nature itself has revealed God's glory. The stars and the heaven reveal much about God that give man enough to begin to pursue and know that there's a supreme being, because that's a part of what it means to be born and made in the image of God. Every human has been given a part of that in his very being that makes him distinct from the animals and makes him distinct from even demonic forces. So therefore, none is going to hell. No one is the poor sinner going to hell because some stupid Christian didn't give the gospel to him. This is foolishness. It insults God's intelligence. It insults the mercy and grace of God. Everyone will be given a fair shake. And people, I've even heard ministers say, well, God doesn't have to be fair, but he has to be just. This is foolishness, and it's a lying spirit saying that. God must be fair and just in all of his dealings. He has extended grace to everyone. He can extend more grace, and he can withhold grace, and the scripture teaches that. But again, people take two and three scriptures, and they take them out of context, and they insult the very person of God, and they insult his scripture by doing this, and they are in the same category. Peter said they will distort or torture scripture to their own destruction. some of these various doctrines and teachings make God to be a devil. It makes him worse than Satan himself. And yet they will try to justify that as if God can do as he pleases. Scripture does not teach this. Scripture teaches God cannot lie. He cannot be evil in his own nature. He has no desire and the punishment and the judgment of wicked. He's already revealed what he is. So he cannot go against what he has already stated about himself. So many of these doctrines are propagated by demons. Two and three scriptures at the expense of the whole of God's word. People sometimes take the exception. Paul did say that God can be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. But we've never seen, as they teach, that God does this initially and that he instigates this. We've never found that in Scripture. Even with Pharaoh, even with Saul, even with some wicked people, God bore with them. The Scripture says he was long-suffering, and he bore with them. But there came a time that God's grace and judgment came into play, and that was his prerogative that he has a right to do. And when he does it, it is his justice and holiness coming into play. But for people to assume that God is whimsical, that God is capricious, they have made him into a devil, and they need to be very careful, because these various ministers are going to be horrified when they stand before this God and they find out that that harshness and that judgment is going to be pronounced on them for misrepresenting him. This was one of the arguments that God had against the Jewish people. He said, the Gentiles blaspheme God before the way that you represent me. That was God's evaluation of the Jewish people as a whole through all of the generations. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.